And good morning. As you take a seat, be sure to pull out your Bibles. Be sure to turn them to the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 16 this morning. You're going to want to get out your outlines and say, what is the ROI in Jesus? I also want to encourage you to take out this flyer that talks about baptism that is in your worship guide. Just pull that out for a second and take a look at that. Many of you have been baptized before and know that baptism is a couple of things in the New Testament or amongst the people that follow Jesus Christ. On the one hand, baptism is this identification with the life, death, and resurrection. That's going down to the water. The old has died and coming out of the water. The new has come. Identification with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is as well an act of obedience because Jesus Christ said that in making disciples of all people, what were we supposed to do? We're supposed to go out and we're supposed to teach. We're supposed to give guidance in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and baptize people as they're made disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so in obedience to not only what Jesus Christ did, but also to what he commanded, we are a people that are to be baptized. Baptism is the mark in the New Testament of being a follower of Jesus. And so here's my question for you. Have you ever been baptized? If you've been baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, then that is fantastic, and I celebrate in that. If you have not been baptized as a follower of Christ, some of you were what we call paedo-baptized, right? You were baptized when you were just a little child. That's what that means. But my question for you is, have you ever been credo-baptized? In other words, because of belief, because of faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never been baptized as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, could I encourage you, we are going to be having a baptism. It is one of the most celebrative times in our church's life, and we're going to be doing that on April 14th at 9:30 in the morning. If you have never followed Jesus Christ in baptism, could I encourage you to take a look at that flyer a little bit more carefully? Please give it some thought, and anybody that wants to be baptized can be baptized at Long Beach Lions Church. Just let us know. But I'm just telling you, we're scheduling it on April the 14th, and I want to encourage you to consider that and fill out just let us know on one of those cards that's in the book rack right there in front of you. Hand it to anybody that is an usher or that works here, and we will make sure that we get you onto a list and make sure that we get a chance to talk to you. I'll call you actually personally and talk to you a little bit about what baptism means. So delighted to make that announcement and delighted to set it apart from the other announcements because this is a crucial part of our followership of Jesus, is standing up publicly and declaring that we belong to Jesus Christ and his purposes. Even Jesus Christ did that when he stepped out into his public ministry. So I just want to encourage you a bit in that. What is the ROI in Jesus? Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. Look at that, distinguished gentleman. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We are going to talk about one of the most confusing but interesting parables that is in the entire New Testament. We just went through three parables. The parable of what? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. And as we looked at those, we find a lot of connections. It's very easy to understand. And so Jesus is going to turn a little bit of a corner here and give us something that it's a little bit harder to grasp onto. And so we're going to break it up just a little bit this morning so that we can understand it. Follow along with me either on the screen or in your own Bible. Jesus is speaking, and it says that he also said to the disciples. Good to know that the disciples are in focus here. We already know that the sinners and the tax collectors are part of the audience. They were one of the primary focal points of chapter 15. We know that the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, are there because they are also a focal point of chapter 15. So we've got those groups that are present, but the disciples are now centered up on, and Jesus kind of turns to them in the midst of this crowd, and he says this: there was a rich man who had a manager, a household manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Phew. This guy gets fired. This is the beginning of that story. A business manager is a person back in that time and modern day that is supposed to increase or protect the finances of the household. It, in this time period, the literal word that is used is that he was a household manager. However, we're going to see that the household that we're talking about here is vast. It is gigantic. And with that in mind, we need to keep just in focus that he was running a robust and very, very large business as a manager on behalf of this rich man. The manager had wasted wealth. The word that is used is the same one that is used about the prodigal son, the younger son. Back in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, it says that the younger son did what? He squandered the wealth of the father. In this case, the manager has wasted or squandered or scattered or thrown about the wealth of the rich man that he works for. The word that is used always carries with it a connotation of doing so publicly and also doing so in kind of a way of wild living. So it's not so much that the manager has been deceptive, it's that he's been deceptive, and then as often happens when someone steals someone else's money, they start to live a little larger than they really are. It's like a bank robber that goes out and buys a brand new car with cash. And they can't stand the fact that they've got this stolen money, and so it just burns a hole in their pocket and they got to spend it. This is what this manager has done. He is not only stealing, he is living way above his income level to the point where other people can see it and they notice because of the way that he is living, and he gets confronted on it because there's no way that he could have that kind of money. And so he must be doing what? Squandering it, wasting it, throwing it around, using it on things that are unrighteous. Now, this is not a picture of a Jewish boy going and feeding pigs. This is not a picture of a Jewish woman who has lost some of the family wealth or a Jewish shepherd that is finding a lost sheep. This is somebody that is in the world, not someone who belongs to God or is amongst God's people, but one who is in the world, a worldly person, one that doesn't have anything to do with God. Do you know that person? Are you that person? Maybe God, you know, he might be out there, but you don't take him seriously. Do you have friends like that? Oh yeah, I believe in God, but I think he cares much about what's going on in my life. Do you ever feel like the business that maybe you work for or work in, it just has nothing to do really with God? It's just a separate issue. Like you got Christianity over here and you got your business or your money or the finances that you either serve or own kind of over there. There's a separation. That's what the picture is here. This is a secular business with a secular manager. And so it's not very shocking to those that are listening that this person is using those finances for selfish gain. He's talking to his disciples, isn't he? I mean, his disciples have been following him around. They followed him all the way from Galilee, all the way to the south, down towards Jerusalem. But who is really in focus here? He's got tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were the most They're the most vermin-like people that existed in that society. They stole from the common person to get personal gain, and then they lived above their means. It's probably not lost on those that are listening that, wow, this manager sounds a lot like that guy over there. This manager sounds a lot like people that are really in love with money and love living like it. They want to wear nice things. They want to have great appearances around their friends. This is kind of the context that Jesus is speaking into. I think it's also worth mentioning on your outline, wealth and riches in Luke's gospel. 36% of Luke's parables are about the use or abuse of money. Don't miss this in the book of Luke. He talks about money a lot. In fact, money is one of the primary issues that Luke kind of addresses in the gospel that is provided through the life of Jesus Christ. When he's writing about Jesus, he really centers up on the way that we use our money. In Luke, riches and wealth are almost always an indicator of the heart, a measure of one's relationships. Not just a relationship to money, but the way that money serves the relationships that are around you. And in fact, in a lot of ways, Luke says that money is a measure of how you view and understand and kind of invest in the relationships that are around you, whether that relationship be with God or with people or with just stuff. It is an indicator of your heart. God cares about how we spend our money. I know, it's March. Some of you are very proud that you've completed your taxes already. So you tell your friends, yeah, I got it done. I sat down, I got my taxes done. Some of you just hearing that, I know, Sean, you're going to go do your taxes right now. It's crazy. I mean, it does. It hits you, like those of you that haven't done them yet, you know. I was very delighted this last week to send in my 2017 taxes. My wife was more delighted that I got that done finally. I was a whole year behind. I just sent in last year's taxes this last week. But you know what? You know what doing taxes reminds me of? It reminds me of the way that I spend my money. I get statements on what my charitable donations are. I get statements on how much money I made during the year, how much I've paid in taxes, how much I've done this, how much I've done that, where I've invested this, where I've invested that. It's funny how tax time is a really great time to kind of evaluate where we are at when it comes to our money. And so I would ask you to keep these kinds of questions in mind as we work our way through, because God cares how we spend our money. God cares about how we spend our money because our money habits measure something. They measure our vision, how we see the future. Do we see it as something that we need to invest in and delay our gratification so that we can gain something better in the future? So it kind of measures our vision. It also measures our generosity. I've mentioned to you on a couple of occasions that we just recently, because of our assistant treasurer, Luke Schaub, he provided us with giving demographics on our church. And we get to see what the trends are in the number of givers that are here at our church. And many of you are giving generously. I say this not as a point of personal pride. I say this as a point of transparency, that Melinda and I were able to give more this last year to different charities and our church than we ever have before. Praise the Lord. I'm delighted that we were able to do that kind of thing. It measures something about what we believe in and who we are. And you should know that your leaders are invested in what goes on at this church. You should know that your leaders are invested in the future of where we are headed. Because if you're going to follow your leaders that are in the church that God has given, the Bible says, as a gift, then you'd like to know that they're actually living it out. And in this day and age, let's face it, we see on the news all the time that that's not the case. So you got to know that the money habits of your leaders are an authentic measure of vision, of generosity, and of our deepest desires. But if I'm going to say that publicly, much to my embarrassment, I have to ask you the same questions. Are you really investing in what God has called you to invest in? Back in chapter 14, Jesus Christ sets the Pharisees down and he says, hey, you need to think about who you invite to your banquets and then how you honor them. You should be honoring the poor and those that don't have anything. You should raise them up. And those of you that are followers of mine, when you walk into a banquet, you should automatically sit in the lowest seat. It's better to be given increase than to be humiliated by decrease. And then in chapter 15, he talks about the heart of the master, a heart that God has for finding and seeking out the lost. And what we see in the midst of that is the attitude that many have that are in the church or that are the older brother that look resentfully on those that are living foolish lives because they are squandering the wealth and they take issue with that and make comment toward that forgetting, right? Forgetting that each one of us has been saved from a hopeless condition of sin. And now we move into chapter 16, and the illustrations are no longer going to be from a Jewish perspective. Now Jesus Christ is using an illustration, and he's doing it from a secular perspective. This is radical. He uses a woman back in chapter 15, which was never done. Literally, we cannot find any literature from the time period that uses women as a positive and healthy example of following God. But Jesus does. Praise the Lord. And now we find Jesus looking into a non-religious world and saying, hey, look, I see something about the gospel right there, and training us how to do the same. So that when you go into a secular world or you go into godless situations, you are not simply being the older brother and sticking up your nose at other people's sin and saying, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that. But rather looking into the deepest desires, into the vision and the generosity and the deep desires of what money reveals to find the heart of the gospel. Listen for these things, not just in the scriptures, but be trained by the scriptures to listen for these things in our own lives and in the lives of those that are around us. Because God cares about how you spend your money. And it reveals something about who we are. The rich man says to his manager, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Luke chapter 16. And the manager said to himself, I love this, what am I going to do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. And I am ashamed to beg. I will not be a beggar because that's too low for me. And I won't work at In-N-Out Burger because I can't stand it. You ever met this guy? You ever met somebody that lost a professional job and then they just won't take any other job? They just keep looking for that job. They won't work and their family just gets more and more and more destitute. That's this guy. But he's got one thing going for him. He can think quick. He knows, I don't want to be publicly shamed and I'm not strong enough to dig. He's looking at reality here. So he hatches a plan. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people will receive me into their houses. What is this guy's job? He is a household manager. He manages the homes of other people. He manages the wealth that other people have. So he's hatched a plan. Okay, this pyramid scheme didn't work, and so now I'm going to go and I'm going to do the next thing. Despite being cornered, this manager is clever. He is quick. You would even say he is clever and quick with his deceptions. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it funny how when you lie, you have to lie to cover up the other lies? I mean, Jesus is revealing so many things about how our world works. He shows such an awareness of the mind and heart of those that are that we are working with, that we function with, that we are surrounded by, and even reveals some things about our own heart when we are cornered. This manager becomes very clever and quick, so he does something extraordinary in the midst of his ridiculous character, his pathetic character. I cannot dig, and I will not beg. It's kind of a pathetic guy. He says, he summoned his master's debtors. Now he is, before he gets fired, before word gets out, he goes to the clients of the rich man. He summons them one by one. And he says to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, I owe him 100 measures of oil. All right, I want you to sit down right now, quickly. Take your bill, sit down, and write 50. He cuts it in half. Are you kidding me? He's going to be in so much trouble. The master's going to kill him when he finds out. And then he says to the next guy, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. He says, take your bill and write down 80. He cuts it by 20%. This is insane. How does the master respond? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. What? Now that's weird. How is that shrewd to take away the money from the rich man? Unless in reality, the dishonesty of the manager was that he was overcharging the rich man's clients. He was overcharging the guy that had the oil by 50%. And so when he reduces his bill, what does he reduce it down to? The actual cost that he was supposed to be charging him in the first place. When he goes to the person that had borrowed against the wheat, he's been overcharging him by 20%. And so he just simply forgives him of the money that he's been really embezzling from the owner of the business, the rich man. He invests the very thing that he cannot keep, and he uses it as equity for a future potential reward, of a future potential reward of being received. But because by cutting somebody's bill by 50%, he's literally putting more money into that guy's pocket. By cutting it by 20%, he's putting money back into the pocket of that business owner. These are vast amounts of money. 50% of the oil and 20% of the wheat was more than a person could produce in a huge crop in an entire year. This is a huge amount of money. It's like going to a business and you've overcharged them by millions of dollars and saying, I'm going to cut that right off the top. We're going to forgive that. Well, in a couple weeks, what's going to happen? Word's going to get out. The manager got fired. But what has the manager done? He's already put himself in a good position. He's already ingratiated himself or put himself in a favorable place with these other businesses. And so he goes in, tail between his legs, says, look, I'll be transparent, but I'd like to work in this business. I'd like to manage your household. I'll make sure you don't get taken advantage of because I know a few things about that. Man, this guy is slick. And Jesus is holding him up and saying, wow, you see that? This guy really knows what he's doing. Does that seem strange to you at all? Seem like it's like complimenting the mafia on really being effective at, you know, getting rid of the competition or, you know, that kind of thing. Doesn't it seem a little odd that Jesus is using that guy? Couldn't he find a better illustration that had Christians involved or something like that, you know? Couldn't? He, he's he's looking into this and he's somehow commending it. Let me pause here and just point out that the manager is investing in his own future with money that he cannot possibly keep. If he gets fired and he just lets it go, that money's going to be taken away from him anyway. So he uses the very thing that he cannot keep to invest in something that he absolutely needs, which is favor with other people. And it should and it does remind me of the Jim Elliot quote. Jim Elliot was a missionary, an aviation missionary. Actually, Jay Stanwood. Is Jay here today? Jay there? Hey, Jay. Jay actually met Jim Elliot, helped him kind of determine some of the weights of, Jay is an engineer and helped him with determining how much weight versus how much a plane engine could carry, in going into missionary kind of settings. Before Jim Elliot passed away, Jay got to meet him and work with him and help with the Missionary Aviation Fellowship ministry. And Jim Elliot said this, and it's notable because he was a missionary that gave his life for Jesus. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You hear that? There are things that you get in this world that you will not keep. The old adage is simple. What do you see in that picture? It's a hearse. It's a hearse, and it's got a coffin in it. And if you're inside of that coffin, what is not behind any hearse? A trailer with all your stuff. You can't keep it. It's not going with you. When you die, that's it. You can be a blessing to other generations by passing along wealth to them. However, when you die, you don't get to take anything with you. You can tell us what your wishes are for how you want to go, but when you go, you're gone. I remember my grandmother giving me some money for Christmas one time before she passed away some years ago, and she said, "I want to spend this now. I want to give this now so that I can see what happens with the money that I'm investing." I thought that was very interesting to me. She wanted to give it away and see what it could do while she was still living. It's like in the concept of the last parable that we were in, she was giving away part of her life to see how that life would look when it was invested in her grandson. Investing what you cannot keep for a reward that you cannot lose. This is why the master commends the dishonest manager. This is why the dishonest manager is called shrewd. The word is literally, he is a thinker and he thinks well about what he applies his mind to. "For the sons of this world," Jesus says, "are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation or their own kind or their own ilk, if you would like, than the sons of light." I see what the world is doing, and they're smarter about the way they deal with their own than the sons of light are about how they deal with what they have. There are people that actually know about heaven, they know about Jesus, they know what is most important in life, and they're not living like it. At least that guy, at least that dishonest manager, understands how to deal with the wealth that comes from this world. "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Here it is, the most confusing verse you might ever read. So let me simplify this for you, because I feel very comfortable with this verse. Jesus Christ is summarizing the story that he just told, that if you're going to make friends for yourselves, you should do so by the means of unrighteous wealth. That is an awkward phrase. All that that means is the wealth of this world, the wealth that is worldly, wealth that you cannot take with you. There's equity for eternity, and there is equity that you only have for this world. The money that you have in your wallet, you are not taking with you. Therefore, it falls under the category of unrighteous wealth. It doesn't mean that what's in your pocket is evil. It means that it is unrighteous in the sense of it's not going to heaven with you. It is unrighteous wealth. It is stuff that you can only use in this world, and this world is going to pass, the Bible says. It's going to go away. Make friends for yourself by the means of this world's wealth so that when it fails, when you die, when the market collapses, when your house suddenly is worth way less than what you bought it for, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now Jesus Christ turns his attention toward eternity, and he says, do you see how this principle works? Use the wealth of this world for relationships that are going to lead toward eternity. Use the wealth of this world to invest in the things that are going to provide something that is going to matter in eternity. Don't just use your wealth for this world. Use it for the eternal dwelling that all of you who are followers of Jesus Christ know is the most important kind of equity. Do you mean to tell me that there's a way to use the world's wealth in this world in such a way that it is for the kingdom of God? Yep, absolutely. In fact, I would even offer up to you that just an overview reading of the parables and the stories that are in the book of Luke will tell you that the way you use your money actually reveals whether or not you are truly invested in the kingdom of God, or if you just say you are. And just so you know, because I know what every single person in this room probably feels when you hear something like that, including me, I think to myself, golly, my health insurance skyrocketed this year. My mortgage, because of the collapse of the market back in 2007-08, my mortgage goes up by like $50 to $100 every single year until we catch back up to whatever that dumb interest rate is. My mortgage just went up by almost $100, and it's been doing that every year. My car insurance, I just added another 16-year-old driver. Jesus, take the wheel, please. Like, could I get under your insurance plan? Because this is killing me. Killing me. Hey, first world problems? Absolutely. But I'm not any different than you. I face the same pressures, and I see way more money going out than coming in. My raises don't even come close to keeping up with that kind of thing. Just like you. Why is that important? Because I think it's very easy for us to think to ourselves, yeah, but I'm not rich. I don't have a bunch of money. I'm doing all that I can. Yeah, I'm probably guilty of not giving enough. But I'm doing what I can. Or even better, I see a lot of college students that are sitting out there studying their shoelaces when I talk about this stuff. Hey, I don't have anything. I barely make enough money to go to Starbucks. I barely make enough money to hang out with my friends. I still have to. I'm in my 20s and I still live at home. I don't have anything. Don't be coming down. When I get older and I get married, then I'll have money. Oh, foolish person that you are. Jesus Christ is making clear that investment in eternity is better than investing in the temporary things of this world. If I were to sum up that passage, this is what he is saying. He uses an example from the secular world to say this, that if you'll invest in eternity, it makes more sense than investing in this world. And it causes all of us to take a look at the investment that is our home, that is our cars, that is our children, that is our colleges, that is our lives, that is all of it. And it causes us to take a step back and say, am I really investing in the right things? Am I really investing in the kingdom of God? Am I investing in the things that he has called me to invest in? The eternal church of Jesus Christ. Am I investing in that? Am I investing in ministries that are taking the gospel to places where the gospel has never been declared before? Am I investing in that kind of thing? Am I investing in the future that is going to have a multiplied effect, as the scriptures say? These are the questions that we ought to ask ourselves. But just so you know, college students, high school students, junior high students, parents that have those students in their home and that are teaching them what it means to give, yes, that is also part of our responsibility as parents. Look at how Jesus follows this up with the application that he makes. Because who's he talking to? The poorest band of misfits that are in the group. He's talking to a bunch of disciples that literally sleep outside and get their food from other people that's given to them. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth of the wealth of this world, who is ever going to entrust to you true riches? I have great examples of the faith that are right here in this church. And there are a couple of them that spoke to Melinda and I when we were very young. You know, when I first came here, I was just dating Melinda. And so I was very young. And they sat us down as a newly engaged couple and told us about their habits in giving. And praise God, Melinda came from a godly home, and we began to practice those things. And it's taken us years and years and years of practice. But I can genuinely say that you cannot outgive God. That He has provided for all of my needs. I feel all the same pressures. But I promise you, if you will give painfully, generously, so much that it is difficult, I promise you, God will not let you down. And if you will talk to people that have practiced that over a lifetime, not just started it up like a couple weeks ago, I mean people that have done it over a lifetime that you can trust, they will tell you the same thing. I promise you, I know that it's like sometimes it's not believable because I'm the pastor and I have to say these things, right? If you talk to people that are right there sitting next to you that have been faithful givers, they will tell you that God has never let them down. Thank you, Jay. If you have not been faithful in that which is another person's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So there's the question that lies behind the statement. If I were to measure your life by what you invest in, what would I find? If Jesus were to measure your life by what you invest in, what would he find? You cannot serve God and money. Boom. I mean, drop the mic. Jesus walks away. Says, that's it. Ah, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, even more than the scribes and the lawyers that were with them, the Pharisees. These were the people's religious leaders, the ones that were in the midst. They believed that dressing beautifully and having nice things was an example of God's graciousness in their lives. They wanted to have the best chariot. They wanted to have the nicest clothes, the best shoes, the best looking things. Why? Because they represented God, and so that's the way that they should look. It was wrong-headed. It was wrong thinking. It was a way to hide their love of money. The Pharisees, they were lovers of money, heard these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. This is a huge shift in the book of Luke. Up to now, the Pharisees and Jesus have been doing a dance over the past couple of chapters that has been actually pretty gracious. They've been hanging out with each other, trying to kind of feel each other out, and the Pharisees are done. They had the older brother, and now they've got this secular person who's showing more kingdom sense than they are. And Jesus just dropped the mic on them and said, "You cannot serve God and money." And they're like, "Hold on. What? Come on. It is not possible to live the way that you're speaking." And Jesus turns on them and says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." What is the return on investment in Jesus? Just in case you didn't know what ROI is, because I didn't really know until recently, so I'm just throwing that out there. What is the return on investment? What's going to happen if you invest in the kingdom of God? I've already told you that I believe that God will not let you down. So let me be very clear on what I believe this passage teaches. That being faithful in a little, being faithful with money, brings true eternal prosperity. Investing in the kingdom of God is investing in an equity that is going to last forever. And it just makes sense. The things of this world are temporary. I know this is mind-blowing, but even our children in this world are temporary. Even our spouses, as much as we love and adore them, are temporary. The things of heaven eclipse all of it. The family of God eclipses all of it. The investment in the kingdom of God eclipses all of it. It reminds me of what C.S. Lewis said. It's as though we play in the mud, making our little mud pies and thinking, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened. I just want to sit here and play in the mud more. It's acting like children that do not understand the true magnitude of what this life has for us. Could I call you this morning to invest regularly, invest intentionally, and invest in such a way that it is what you would call sacrificially in God's kingdom purposes? We in our family give toward our church. We give towards missions, and we even give towards specific missionaries that have nothing to do with our church, that are friends of ours, that we have grown up with, or that we have great relationship with. These things come together for what we believe are God's kingdom purposes that He has uniquely given to Chris and Melinda Lankford, along with Jesselyn and Michaela Lankford, and we together give this money to these things because we believe that they are invested in eternal purposes. And of all the money we make, I would definitely say it's the thing that is most significant to us. It's the first portion of what we give. It's set aside, it's decided, it's done. My income does not include the money that we give towards those things. The rest of it, that's how we live life. Measure your investment. Your investment says something about your spiritual vision. Where does your hope lie? And could I call on you as Jesus Christ did to those Pharisees, as he did to the tax collectors who were stealing from people, as he did with those people that were called sinners in that society, as he was doing with his disciples, as he leaned into them and called on them. Invest it. Invest your hope. Place your hope in Jesus Christ. This is what is going to have true eternal reward. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you, God, that you have not held any investment of the kingdom of God away from us, that you have invested richly in our lives. God, we would not even know that you exist had you not decided to invest all of who you are, all of what you have, to lay it all out there on the line and invite us into your family, invite us in as adopted sons and daughters, invite us in to the full inheritance that belongs to the rightful son, Jesus, and belongs now to us because we are also the sons and daughters of God. It is mind-blowing, God. And it puts into perspective that the wealth of this world means nothing to us compared to what it means to bear your name. God, I pray that we would use all that you have given to us, that we would use that for the purposes of our eternal family, for the purposes of the eternal kingdom, for the purposes of serving you. We thank you, God, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the Lord this morning. There are 1,000 distractions in this world. 1,000 distractions that will try to grab hold of you even today. Can I encourage you? Go to a foundations class. Build into the foundations of your life in the second hour. Take advantage of all that God has given to you. There are so many things that we say to ourselves. I want to follow Jesus, but this is mine. I'm going to control this part of who I am. It's not for the kingdom. It's for me. I need this. And yet, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. The place where moth and rust destroy, where thieves will break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust will destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I know I've mentioned this before, but it is one of the only places in the Bible that says you can be changed by what you do. It's a unique reality when it comes to our money, that the thing that you invest in, your heart kind of falls in love with that thing. So even if you have never invested in the kingdom of God, even if you feel like you have nothing to give, be faithful in a little. And I promise you, God will meet you in that investment and he will bring eternal reward. This is who we are and this is what we are about. God bless you. Go from this place and be filled by the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. Have a great Sunday afternoon.